All right, so we are in Ephesians 2. We're going to finish up chapter 2 tonight. And really, we started our discussion of this paragraph last week, where we are connecting the theme of our series in Ephesians on the purpose-centered life with Paul's discussion here in this passage about the context into which that purpose for our life is lived out. Namely, that we are a part of a body, and that God is going to call on us. God is going to give us works to do within the framework of the community that he has established. So God is out there. He's reconciling people to himself. And then as an essential correlate to the gospel, not a negotiable subset, but just right in there at the heart of the gospel's message is not just that we can be reconciled to God, but also that we're reconciled with one another. And that this is really fundamental to what it means for us to live out our lives as Christians and to fulfill his purposes for us. I think this is so important, in fact, this idea of not just being reconciled to God, but being reconciled with one another. On the human theater, this is such important proof that the gospel message of reconciliation with God is really true. As the New Testament goes on to say, how can you say that you love God whom you have not seen, if you can't love your brother whom you have? See, the real proof that the words of the gospel mean anything at all is that it can be seen from the outside even, that it's lived out in a way that is consistent with the message that we speak. So this becomes really important. This is so important, in fact, on the mind of Christ, that the last prayer that we have recorded for us in the gospels before he goes to the cross deals just with this issue. Look at what he says there in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. He says, he's addressing the Father, and he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, his disciples, whom he's praying for, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And that last clause is really important, that the world might believe that you sent me. That what people see in the relationships of people in the body of Christ, the visible unity, or as Paul was talking about last week, the fact that because Christ has broken down the barrier, the dividing wall that separates Jews and Gentiles, that people on the outside can see that every place that our culture is deeply fractured and alienated, we see God's people pulling these things together. And so Paul will tell us in other contexts, for example, in Galatians 3:28, and in other places, that in the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, slave or free, but we are all one in Christ's body. Now that's a profound truth. And there's really, a lot at stake in our capacity to really understand this and make it a living reality in our experience. And that's why I wanted to break this discussion up into 2 weeks, because Paul will go on in verses 19 and following to give us some pictures of what this exactly looks like. Look at verse 19. He says, so then, Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted and together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so just as Paul, in the first part of this paragraph last week we talked about this, showed that the sense of alienation that exists in human society apart from God, what he's saying is that in the Christian community, all of that alienation is met with reconciliation that he describes along three lines. He says, you're fellow citizens. You're of God's household. And he says, and this is really the controlling idea through the whole paragraph, you are, as a body, a holy temple of God. And what we want to do tonight is we want to think about these. These are all images of reconciliation. And in their own way, each of these three things paint a picture for us of what does it mean for us to really be the body of Christ. And we want to ask tonight, what does it look like to be a reconciled community? And we can talk about this in the abstract all we want, but what we want to do here tonight is get into some of the details of what this imagery really is communicating to us about the kind of people that God has called on us to be. And it's a really cool picture. These are great things. Let's get into it. He says, first, and he's addressing here the Gentiles who are outside of God's historic work with Israel. He says, you were aliens, but now you are fellow citizens. And so he speaks here of a new community and of the Gentiles, not as aliens on a passport, but as citizens with a birth certificate. In other words, that you really do belong to the household of God. You really are a place, you have a place in God's working through human history. And this is rooted not just in Paul's desire to reach Gentile people and to bring them in and give them some sort of identity that God never had intended for them to have, but it's really rooted in the hope of the Old Testament itself. When we go back to Isaiah, for example, in chapter 42, the first of four servant songs in Isaiah, where he begins to talk about the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, and what he would come to do. He begins this in 42, verses 4 and 6, by saying, "Behold my servant. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he established justice on the earth. And the coastland," he says, which is a reference to Gentile regions outside of Israel, "the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And I will appoint you," God says of his servant, "as a covenant to the peoples, a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations." It's all the same word. That the purpose of the Messiah's coming was to include the Gentiles in this blessing of God. So much so that Isaiah could say in an earlier oracle, an earlier message from God, that in that day that the Messiah comes, he is going to initiate a new order. And it says that in that day, Israel will be third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Now, this language is amazing to consider. What he's saying is that when the Messiah comes, he's going to begin a new order. There's going to be a new way where things are going to operate very much along the lines of the way that God related to his nation Israel. And so he points out here that Egypt is blessed as my people. That's language that comes from Exodus in relation to God having this special relationship with Israel. But now God is saying that Egypt will be my people, and Assyria, the great enemy of Israel that destroyed them in 722 BC, will be included in God's plan and will be called the work of my hands. And so when Paul talks about this new community, that we are fellow citizens with God, he is really announcing the fact that this time has come, that God is doing a new work, a new community. And in describing this, really, all we're really saying is that this is what Jesus had been talking about throughout his ministry. It's the same idea as the kingdom of God. That's the whole point of the Gospels, is that Jesus Christ, who is the King, has come to set up a new order, a new community of people called the kingdom of God. And he goes out there and he begins to describe the community of God and begins to demonstrate its presence as an inclusive community based upon God's grace for all people. You know, Jesus proclaims God's rule, God's kingdom on those who would never have been expected to be a part of God's plan. The people that Jesus hangs out, the religious authorities called the sinners, the tax gatherer, the prostitute, the sick, the Gentile. All of these are the people who no one expected to be a part of God's blessing and become the heart of God's new community. And so that's pretty cool. The focus of the community, as Jesus describes it, as we see later, the apostles teaching this, the outworking of this new order, this community, is that it's one that grows by persuasion and by biblical love. See, it's not a citizenship in an empire that rules with the mighty fist of Rome's military power, but one that starts off, Jesus says, you know, like a mustard seed, just this little insignificant thing, and grows through persuasion, draws people in through the example and the reality of God's presence in his people through the demonstration of their real love that they have for one another. And Paul says, you know, you look out at your world, the Roman Empire, and you know how people are treated and what it means to be a citizen of that empire. What are you? All you are is a tool of the state. Your freedoms to act go only insofar as they serve the interests of the emperor. And Paul says we're beyond that, and we're under the rule of God and experiencing corporately the blessings of God because he is our king and we are fellow citizens of his kingdom. That's a very cool thing to consider. Then Paul goes on to a second picture of what it means to be reconciled, and here it becomes a little bit more personal. And he talks about the believers in Christ as being part of God's household. So that's a little different. Members of a family. The fatherhood of God for Israel is now extended to the Gentiles. And this puts a little different picture on what does it mean to be a reconciled community. Family. The most consistent reference to believers in Jesus Christ in the New Testament is brothers and sisters. Brethren. That's used far more times than any other reference to what does it mean to be one of Christ anywhere in the New Testament. We're brothers and sisters. And there are implications for what does that mean to be God's community. And what is a family? And what does it mean to be a part of a family unit? Families express, or at least they were intended to express, a sense of belonging and of acceptance that you, of course, you're a part of my inner circle, so I'm committed to you in a way that it would be very difficult for me to be committed to anybody else. Just think about that just for a minute. My wife Linda and I have been married for quite a long time now, and over the course of our marriage, one of the things that we have done is we have invited people to be family with us, to live in our house. And so we've had a score or more of people who've spent weeks or many months with us, doing family. And, you know, one of the people that we've had staying with us longer than most was a young man. And here's a guy who, you know, kind of dug being part of our family, and we extended to him a lot of freedoms, and he took advantage of all those freedoms. And so we would go to bed sometimes at night to wake up in the morning to find our refrigerator had just been radically depleted of food. And as a kid without a job, he needed to work. So it's like, you know, you need to get out there, man. Make your way. Get a job. So finally, we talk him into that. He goes out and gets a job. Comes back, says, well, I got my job, but now I need you to take me to work. You know, and just one thing after another, he invites his friends over without our permission. And they stay up to all hours of the night stinking up our house and you know, making a general nuisance out of things. And I think a lot of us feel like, you know, at what point do you tell this guy it's time to go, time to move on? But what if I was to tell you that this young man was our son? Well, it's something to think about here. And what we're saying in this, what Paul is saying here in this passage is that we're a part of the family of God. That there is just this sense that we belong to one another. We're family. We're brothers and sisters. We're willing to forgive. We're willing to sacrifice. Of course, it's not even a sacrifice to give all of your resources to your children because you love them. You want what's best for them. And this is really important. in the body of Christ, isn't this where most of us have really learned about love in a deep way? But I know that's been true for me. You know, I grew up in a family that was not Christian in any real sense of the word at all. And I think that a lot of us have come from that sort of background, where we didn't grow up with a framework of our parents nurturing us in the love of God and disciplining us for our good as we need it and so forth. And so we grow up with our bodies and we become, and we remain children inside, right? And it's in the context of Christian community where people really do love us, who really do accept us because we're a part of them, that we begin to understand what love is really all about, what it means to have real intimate bonds with people, so that a lot of us here tonight would be very able to say that the closest people in my life really aren't even my biological nuclear family. They're my brothers and sisters that have been a part of my life now for many months or many years. And I think that is exactly the way it is in the body of Christ, that we learn to, we begin to put our lives together. And this is what reconciliation looks like when we begin to do family together, where we begin to treat people that we come to have relationship with and build with, that these become people that are so important to us that the same kind of thing, the same passions that we feel about our own families, we begin to feel about them as well. The desire to be with them, the desire to serve them, the desire to see their best interests burble to the surface as we cooperate in this joint venture called life together. That's the body of Christ, is brothers and sisters. When the Gentiles, and we know this from history outside the New Testament, when the Gentiles would look in at the Christian community, they would say, "Behold how they love one another." And they were just awestruck by the fact that these people who are together, who outside of the framework of Christianity would have nothing to do with each other, would love one another like brothers. Where a man and his slave would sit down around the same table and be truly one and equal before God and before one another. It's an extraordinary thing. But the real hallmark of this passage isn't in Paul's description of citizenship or household. It really centers on this idea of the body of Christ being what he calls here a holy temple. And that's what brings this whole paragraph together, and it's where we want to spend most of our time here tonight and really think this through. What does this mean, and what are the implications for us to demonstrate what it looks like to be reconciled to God? A holy temple, he says. Well, what is a temple? Of course, a temple is a place where God dwells. That's what a temple means. And Paul is saying here that you are the true temple of God, that the church of Christ is God's true dwelling place. And he says three things about this that we want to pick up on. First, in verse 20, he says that having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So now, this dwelling place of God has a real foundation, a cornerstone that's Christ, and a foundation that's being built upon by the teaching about Christ through the apostles, he says, and the prophets. Well, let's think about this, the basis for our community. Now, Paul, of course, is using the metaphor of the temple to describe what the church is, knowing that there really was a temple, a physical temple down in Jerusalem that really did have a barrier of a dividing wall that separated people. And now he wants to go back to that idea of temple to describe in a much deeper way what it means to be the community of Christ. The temple, the New Testament and Old Testament are adamant to make clear, is a symbol. When Solomon built the first temple, way, way back in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8 in the Old Testament, he had a ceremony of dedication. And look what he says in 1 Kings 8, verse 27. He's praying and he says, Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? You know, contrary to the pagan thought of the ancient world, where gods really did live in the temples that human beings erected, Solomon realizes that a temple could never contain who God is. God is the transcendent Lord of the cosmos. He's the creator of the universe. To think that we could put him in a box? How absurd is that? And so right from the very beginning, there was the knowledge that this was a symbolic act, that it was there to teach us about God. The Old Testament also teaches that the temple was temporary. Oh yeah, it was never meant to endure through the ages. In Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah the prophet anticipates the age in which God's Messiah will come. And he says, "And it shall be in those days, declares the Lord, that they shall say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord," you know, the main object in the most sacred place in the temple that signifies the presence of God. It says, "That Ark shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it ever be made again." And so Jeremiah looks forward to that day when God's dwelling is not symbolically represented through some sort of a temple, but is actually present as God is present and dwelling among his people. And that's what the real hope is, which gives a lot of poignancy then to Jesus' comments when he says that everything that the temple represents, he has come to fulfill. In John 2, verses 19 and 21, Jesus says, after he's gone into the temple and he's made a big mess of everything, he says, you know, they say to him, you know, who do you think you are to mess up our cool little temple? You know, it's big stuff, boy. And Jesus says to them, well, you can destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it goes on to say, John tells us that he was speaking of the temple of his body. That all the symbology of the temple in the Old Testament is merely a shadow of the reality and the substance that would come in Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of mankind. He really does represent, not just in some metaphorical sense, but in a literal way, the very presence of God with man. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was referred to as Emmanuel, God with us. And Christ is God, and Christ fulfills in who he is the whole picture of what the temple is all about. And the message of Christ is that you can enter the presence of God right now, where you're at, with everything that you know about yourself. God has said, I've dealt with that problem. I've taken every barrier out of the way. I stand waiting for you simply to make a choice to receive Christ's payment for your sin so that you can enter absolutely freely and permanently into my presence. To be a Christian is not to be, you know, a person who does lots of religious things. It's really a drag, I think, when you look at most churches today, and certainly through history. When people think of churches, they think like Jews. They think of a building, a temple. In fact, sometimes they're called that. And you've got these people who are dressed up in robes that are oftentimes referred to as priests. And they stand before an altar. And all of this stuff that locks forever in the imagination of people, the idea that God is still working that same way. I've got to keep the law. I've got to be good. I've got to be observant. Got to do the right things. Got to have my salvation dished out to me one wafer at a time. And the New Testament is clear. But that is not God's way. God doesn't want us to wonder, where do I stand before him? How do I keep my salvation going? None of that. When Christ dies, he rips the curtain that separates the presence of God from mankind permanently, indicating that we can enter into the presence of God right now, right where we are, right who we are. All we do is just cry out to God, I'm ready to meet you. I'm told that Christ has made that possible. I want to receive the gift of his sacrifice for me. That's all it means to be a Christian. That's all it is. And there are implications then. Because he says, we come to Christ like this, and he is the foundation, he is the cornerstone for the holy temple. And he says, now look at the language. He says that we are being fitted together. We are growing. We are being built together into the dwelling of God and the Spirit. That language is important, and it tells us something about the composition of the true temple. Namely, that it's alive and dynamic. A building is static. Well, you can put an addition on, I suppose. But then that becomes static, too. It's just there. The temple of God, as it really was intended to be, is something that's dynamic, that's always changing. And why is it changing? Because God is always bringing new people to be a part of his household, to be citizens in his kingdom, to be a part of this temple. It's alive. In a parallel passage, which we'll look at in just a second, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that we are individually, as Christians, like living stones. Because God is alive. He's not some fossil that we come and pay homage to. God is alive. And because he's alive, his household also, his temple also is alive. God dwells among us. That's easy to say, but pretty profound when you reflect upon it for a minute. What does that mean? God dwells among us. It means that God is here tonight. It means that God is speaking to your minds and to your heart tonight through his Spirit on the basis and on the authority of his Word. This isn't just a meeting of the Rotary Club. This is a supernatural community of people animated by the living Spirit of God. God is here. How does this fact, how does this reality shape our expectations of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ? I mean, I think that this is important. It means that when I get together with my brothers and sisters in Christ, I know that it's a supernatural meeting. I know that God is at work. And because God is at work, because God says he's at work, I need to have the eyes to see what God is doing. I need to have the ears to understand what is it that God is saying to me about my situation, about the people's lives who I care about, who I'm interacting with, because I know God's at work. Are you prepared to recognize that even here tonight, yes, God is at work in the people that you care about, the people that you came with, the people that you're interacting with? Most of us, well, I'm this way. Maybe I'm just embarrassing myself in front of 600 people. But most of us, I think, when we go from our interactions with believers to other interactions and so forth, what we are really aware of are things like the issues. All of the long list of problems, of the barriers, the disappointments, the things that really make me feel bad. Well, those things are all real, and I don't at all want to trivialize human suffering, because we all suffer. God cares about that, and we should too. But if we understand this picture of the Christian community as a spiritual temple of God, It means that God is alive in our relationships, that God is doing a work, and that we need to look into these situations and realize, where is God at work? How is God leading in this situation? And I think for some of us, for me, it's a real discipline of my mind to begin looking for, how is God really at work in this person's life? What I hear is a lot of pain, perhaps, some real anguish, some confusion or whatever. But God has brought them to this point. And God has brought them to this place. And it's my job to be able to recognize through the leading of God's Spirit on the basis of the counsel of His Word how it is that God has been sovereignly at work in their lives and continues to have a plan for them that has brought them to this point, and that there are concrete answers for the real issues that people are dealing with in the here and now. We need to be looking for not what is the problem, but where is God leading and what is God doing, because God's alive. Sometimes I think we really rob ourselves of the power of God's Spirit working among us because we're just not even, it's not even on the radar screen that He's at work. And we feel like that's something, well, we've got to figure it out. Well, God helps us do that. But what we need to realize is that God is at work and that we need to find the open window that God has to help each other move forward spiritually with Him. That's a crucial part of what it means to be a part of the Christian community. Now he says, we are growing together into this household, into this temple, he says, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And here he uses language that Peter, in 1 Peter 2, really captures in a deeper way. And I want to switch over there. If you have your Bible, just maybe keep your finger in Ephesians 2 and flip over a few books to the right and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because this idea of the Christian community as God's temple, a dwelling of God in the Spirit, really speaks to the purpose for why we're together. Why is God doing this? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter says that we come to Him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what is Peter saying here? What are the spiritual sacrifices that Peter is talking about? The spiritual sacrifices that show and express the worthiness of God. He says, you are all like priests, and you're in God's temple, and you're offering up sacrifices to Him. That's what you do. And a sacrifice, of course, is something that one gives to show the worthiness of God. In other words, he's talking here about the idea of worship. That's what happens in a temple. That what we do is a demonstration of God's worthiness for all of who we are. And so the idea then of offering sacrifice is something that is really fundamental both to the Old Testament in a physical structure and in the New Testament in the spiritual temple who we are. Let's just look at a couple of things here. The first is that when we talk about offering up sacrifices to God, we're really talking about not offering up some drink offering or an animal or something like this. The New Testament says that your life is the sacrifice that God is calling upon you as His priest to offer up. Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with all of you. And you too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So what is he saying? I'll tell you what a fitting sacrifice is. How about my whole life? That's the sacrifice that God is looking for. That's what it means to worship God. God, here's my life. It's yours. I want it to be available for you because you're worthy of my life. My life is yours. You made me. All that I am is a gift from you, and I choose to give it back. Now, there's a principle here. You know, Paul said, he encourages these Philippians. He said, I encourage you to step into my joy. I want you to live the same way as me. And there's a principle here, that we will experience the presence of God, that is His joy, only by laying down our lives for other people. It's really when we come to that point where we say, I've had it with doing it my way. All that I try to suck out of other people isn't making me any happier. It's not getting the job done. As far as I'm concerned, you know, God is way off in His heavens someplace. Busy. I don't know what the hell He's doing. And what makes spiritual reality happen in our lives, joy as Paul calls it here, is when we are willing to say, no, I am going to live for God. I'm going to pour myself out to my brothers and sisters as a sacrifice acceptable to God. That will rock your world. That's just a fundamentally different way of living. But it's the only way to live if you want to experience the joy of God. And when a body of people come together and they live this way, then what happens is you begin to sense there really is something supernatural going on here. This is what it takes to be a community characterized by love. It's that I'm taking the initiative to step outside of myself for the sake of other people. I'm going to pour myself out. And as we do that, we begin to experience the depths of God's love, His joy. And we realize that the more I pour, the more is there. The more I pour, the more is there. It's very cool. It's backwards thinking. Then finally, what is this holy temple that he talks about? Well, it's a place where we offer up praise as a sacrifice. I really like what it says there in Ephesians 3 and verse 15. He says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. What is God calling on me to do to offer up sacrifice? Yes, to serve and to pour my life out. But then he says, now let's move into the verbal stage. Lips that give thanks to His name. And that's going to be a crucial part of what it means to be an agent of reconciliation in the body of Christ. This is crucial. Praise makes God's presence evident as a shared experience. That sense of awe that we sometimes see in the body of Christ, where we are aware in a moment, man, God is present here. How does that happen? Well, that happens when God's people express praise to Him. God, you really are worthy. You're a great God. Man, we need this. As we praise God, I'm not talking about dancing around the aisles. I'm not necessarily even talking about singing or anything like that. It's just that willingness to sit down with my brother or sister and a group of people to say, I just want you to know God is fantastic. God is great. And it's super contagious. It cultivates an environment of grace when we express gratitude to God. When we choose to look at our life and say, man, where would I be without God in my life? Where would I be? God has continuously come through for me. He's put resources in my life, people in my life. Through His Word, He has opened a window into His mind. And it's changed me. And God is good. I want you to know God is good. Well, you know what happens when a group of people begin to talk about the goodness of God? They're like, oh yeah. Yeah, He's been good to me too. You see, and it becomes rather contagious at this point. We begin to reshape our whole mental framework, the whole ethos that defines our community life. And now we're really focused where it needs to be, on the goodness of God, the grace of God, the power of God. And that it provides God an opportunity to really unleash His power through us. We've got to open our mouths and tell one another before God, you're great. You're really good. As we praise God, what we're doing is we're cultivating in our little community hope in Christ, because we're declaring His faithfulness. I just want you to know that God has come through for me in particular ways. Real pressing needs in my life, God has come alongside and He's met those needs. And when this becomes the way that we interact with one another, what happens? Well, we begin to be a body of people increasingly committed to the belief that God is faithful. But it's through expressing that and galvanizing unity as a group around these fantastic things about who God is that you begin to have this palpable sense of unity, this real sense that the Spirit is at work. Because we're engaged in sacrificing, we're engaged in with our mouths saying who God really is, and we're buttressing up the faith of one another to say, yeah, I need to take a closer look at my life. I need to think about my situation from the perspective that you're communicating to me. So we challenge each other, we instruct each other. And because God is good, and we rally around the goodness and the grace of God, we're really able to draw near to one another. There's a unity that happens there that is so powerful that Christ said that when people look from the outside at that kind of unity, they're going to see the love and the mercy of God through Christ. That's our challenge. What kind of a community are we going to be? Well, we are a certain kind of community. We are a community indwelled by the Spirit and joined at the most profound level in all of our lives. How will we experience that reality, that truth? This, in an important way, is rooted in our willingness to move toward these things that we've been describing from this passage. It's the difference between a theological acknowledgement of things that are true and a penetrating, life-transforming experience of that. This is really what it's all about. And when we are relating to each other like this, we're going to see great things, profound things happen to this body of believers. Well, we're going to move on next time into Ephesians 3. So why don't we pray together for a few minutes? Lord, we do want to just come before You to declare that You are worthy of our whole lives, that You have been good to us, that You have dealt with some of the most fundamental issues in our lives, and we thank You for that, God. And we do ask You, Lord, that You would make us a community of people who thrive on and who live by this this real need that You've put in our lives to praise You, and that would create a climate, Lord, that is really focused towards You and what You're about and what You're doing. And I know, Lord, that as we do that, that we will increasingly and undeniably see Your hand at work. So just thanks so much for giving us the ability to experience the unity that we really do have in You.
Christ's name. Amen.